following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
Our reading is going to be from Psalm 119, verses 113 through 120. It's on page 515. Psalm 119, verses 113 through 120. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. This morning, we will be continuing our series here in Psalm 119. We have been working through this series under the big idea of delight despite darkness. We've encountered multiple ways in which the psalmist is facing darkness in the midst of his presumable captivity. It seems that he may be in prison. He could be in chains. He certainly has a lot of enemies around him who seek to end his life. They plot against him. And then at one point, he talks about the fact that his affliction, his darkness, is also included going away from God, going astray, and then experiencing some kind of affliction that brought him back to God. Through all of this, all of these various forms of darkness that he's experienced, he keeps finding delight. And he keeps finding delight in God's word and the way that the word sets out for him. We've talked about it as though in the midst of this dark place, the psalmist has found a diamond and he has held it up and caught the light. Although at certain points, the light even comes from within this precious jewel. And as he turns it, it catches various beams of light, and he sees refractions of light that takes this word, and he begins to see the dynamic ways in which it is delightful. Part of the way that we see this is, if you look here at your Bible, you will see at the beginning of each of these eight verse stanzas, you either have a strange symbol there, or you have a strange word written there. And these strange symbols or words represent Hebrew letters that every single verse through this, or every single line through the stanza, begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the psalmist is using a poetic device to show us that this all hangs together as one type of theme. Now, unfortunately, we are getting a little bit past breakfast, and this Hebrew letter is samech, and you may find yourself getting hungry through this, but thankfully, not every line starts with sandwich, so perhaps we won't. As we go through this, though, we are remembering that he is stringing this together with samech, or sandwich, however you seek to pronounce this, that these verses from 113 to 120, they hang together as he is at a dynamic point in the psalm of a pressure back and forth within him. There's really a three-sided tension that begins to unfold as we work through this. And we could put these verses under the big idea of hope and fear. Not hopes and fears, because he has one hope and he has one fear that he talks about, that come into tension with one another in the midst of this three-sided tension. So what I want to do for us is just very quickly and briefly lay out the three-sided tension, what seems to be taking place here. We'll walk through the verses and then have a couple of reflections back on them. Before we do this, let's ask that the Spirit would guide us this morning and teach us through his word. Father, these words are your words, given to us through the work of your Spirit. I ask that your Spirit would keep us attentive to your words, that your Spirit would help me to clearly explain your words, and that your Spirit would give us understanding that transforms our lives in the daily experiences that we have in this world and in relationship with you and each other. Amen. The three-sided tension that we run into as we go through this stanza is between the double-minded, or we could call them the crag-minded, wicked, cunning evildoers. Now, when we first say this, in my mind, when I wrote this down, the crag-minded, wicked, cunning evildoers, I thought, ooh, the spooky people out there. I think perhaps as we walk through this, we may see that it's more of the spooky person in here. But there is a tension with individuals who are outside of the psalmist, who are unsafe, that are devising new ways that are not God's ways, and that are in some way that he does not explain influencing him in such a way that he is struggling to follow after God. There's a tension between the psalmist and the evildoer. We find the psalmist as well. The second pole in this three-sided tension. He's under assault. He needs a shield. He needs a place to hide. He's tottering on the edge of the double-minded ledge, being pressed toward it. And he identifies his weakness and inability to stand up under the pressures that he's facing inside this tension. And over this relationship between the psalmist and the double-minded evildoer, you have God reigning in supreme sovereignty and goodness and grace and justice. God, who is single-minded in contrast to the double-mindedness of the wicked. God, who is faithful, able on the one hand to save and to protect, but on the other hand, certain to judge wickedness. And the psalmist is wrestling through these tensions between the world, the influence that the world has upon him, where his hope is set, but where he's also leaning toward the world and understanding that his hope is in God, but also, if he goes after the way of the double-minded, he would face the judgment of God. Three-sided tension between the evildoers, the psalmist, and God. Well, let's walk through these verses here. He begins with a great contrast that brings all three players together in verse 113. He says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. All three players introduced immediately. You have the double-minded. The Hebrew is such an interesting language in the physicality of the language. As he speaks of the double-minded, we put it in those terms, and I've actually never seen your mind, and you've never seen my mind, but I have seen a crag. I've seen a break. I was actually telling someone about this morning. I had an interesting opportunity when we went to Acadia National Park, to run along, which perhaps was not the wisest thing I've ever done, but run along the rocky shoreline. And at times, there would be, I don't know, I mean, sometimes they're bigger than this, but occasionally there would be a break in the rock that would drop straight down. It was maybe only, you know, 2 or 3 feet wide, drop straight down. And in the bottom, you know, you're maybe 20, 30 feet down there, and you would see the wave shooting up the crag and then exploding through. It's quite a cool thing to see. And, you know, you just jump over it and pray that your six-year-old will also make it across. And you go through. But this moment when you realize that perhaps you're making a foolish parenting decision and you face the danger of this moment, this is the idea held and contained here in this double-minded. Is like, it's like a crag. It's like a broken place in the mind of the person that you don't know exactly what you're going to get, but it's a precipitous drop, whatever happens. It's a dangerous place. And he says there's been some kind of experience that he has had with these individuals where he's begun to experience the lack of safety around these people who do not follow after God. And he says, I hate that. And he contrasts it with what he has been talking to us about, what he's been singing about, writing about, praying about all the way through this psalm, that God's law is single-minded. It is faithful. It is consistent. It is safe. And he says, I love that. It's a very simple idea, isn't it? I hate the idea of falling off the edge of a cliff. I love the idea of not. It's that simple. And you can break down the in simplicity the way of the world and the way of the Lord in simple terms of death and life. And he's saying, as I've tasted a little of each, I've found that one is to be hated and one is to be loved. But as we continue forward, we will find that it is not this simple. Verse 114. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. The psalmist begins to express the tension, the danger. We've seen the tension within himself that he hates the double-minded, but he's also recognizing that there is danger. He needs a place to hide. The imagery contained here is someone fleeing from someone who is chasing them and wants to do them harm, and someone opens a door and they slide inside. The door is closed and they are safe. I need a place to hide. I am in danger because of the pursuit of the world behind me coming after me. The double-minded, the crag-minded, I need safety. I need a shield. They're throwing their spears. They're loosing their arrows. I'm in danger. I'm in danger from the world around me. And he looks and he recognizes that the place of safety, that door that will open and allow him to have a refuge, a hiding place, that shield that will fall down firmly between him and the danger that is coming after him, that is the Lord. He is the one who will provide safety for him. Now, this is kind of, it's not perfectly vague. There are actually people that want to do him harm. But he's getting into concepts that go beyond the simplicity of someone running behind him with a bow, stopping, pulling the bow back, and shooting it. He may have faced that. But he goes beyond that. As he begins to delve down in a moment, he's going to begin to delve down into the influence that the world has over him, and he begins to identify a danger that goes beyond a physical danger into a spiritual danger. Now, I have not yet seen any one of you running through town, sprinting down the sidewalk with someone else behind you with a crossbow or something ready to fire away to take you out. Praise God. We don't face that. We don't live in a world like that. I'm thankful for that. But I know wherever it is that you are in your life, that there is a pursuit by the world coming after you to begin to turn you away from placing your hope in His Word. That you will begin, and some of you right now are questioning in your mind, is what God has said good enough to give me hope in what I'm facing? Or is there a better way to deal with this? The psalmist answers that question with the simple statement, I hope in your word. Again, we have simplicity of a situation. I hate the idea of dying. I love the idea of living. I'm being pursued. You are safe. I hope in your word to keep me safe. Very simple. Things suddenly get complex in verse 115. He says, he turns his attention. He's been talking to God. He now turns his attention to the double-minded, that he now expands the definition of who these sorts of people are. He says, depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. He's saying that there are evildoers that are in close proximity, close enough proximity to him, that they are, by their close proximity, preventing him from keeping the commandments of God. So they need to go away, so that if they will go away, he can then begin to follow God. But because they're too close, he can't. This begins to get into the complexity of the issue. The simplicity is, I don't like the idea of dying. I like the idea of living. But what happens when death begins to become appealing? When death begins to put on the clothes that look a little bit like life, that begins to influence us in a particular way that we begin to turn away from where we used to place our hope. And we don't exactly follow after the Lord because we feel like we're in such close proximity with those who are evil. That's the simplicity of what he's saying. I know where my hope is. I know where my safety is. I know where life is. But I'm not going after it right now exactly. And he's turning his attention and he's saying, maybe we could even go so far as to say he's playing just a little bit of the blame game. And he's saying, well, these people who are in close proximity to me, if they would just go away, get away from me, and then get away from me so that I may keep the commandments of my God. We'll come back to this in a moment. Verses 116 and 17 are very closely related verses. They start with not only the same letter, the Hebrew alphabet, but they begin with the same word. It's a very simple word, hold me up. It says it twice. First word, 116, hold me up. 117, hold me up. You see the parallelism? First he says, hold me up according to your promise, that I may live. 117, hold me up, that I may be safe. Next, let me not be put to shame in my hope. Have regard, that I would have regard for your statutes continually. Verses 116 and 17 begin to expose the psalmist's weakness. I saw this most fascinating tree. It's a pine tree. It was about 15 feet tall. It was only about this big around. And the effect of the weakness of the tree turned it into looking like it was an old man walking along with a cane like this. But that cane was a metal rod that was driven down into the ground next to the tree, and it was tied off up about maybe 10 feet, and then the rest of the top of the tree came down and swooped out like this. Very cool looking anomaly. You take that metal pole away in the tree, the next little breath of wind, fall down. And the psalmist is saying, that's what I'm like. If you don't stand next to me and hold me up, you gotta not just prop me, but you have to pick me up and hold me there, is what he's saying. That's what I'm in need of. He's stated the simplicity of life and death and danger and safety, but then he's very briefly exposed the complexity of the human heart, that even though it sees clearly what is good and right and life, it simply is unable to pursue it. It is unable to stand up and go after it. You must hold me up. And you need to do this according to your promise. You see, look there at verse 16. Hold me up according to your promise, that, so that I may live. He said this multiple times. But it's a gift to us that he's telling us, hold me up according to the words that you've written of promise to me. Because if you don't, I die. Now, here's where we enter into this. Here's part of the invitation of this stanza, is that you and I begin to confess with the psalmist the complexity of our own hearts, that sometimes darkness and death begins to be appealing in the presence of those who are double-minded evildoers, and we are unable to stand. We must be held up by the sovereign hand of God, where we begin to confess, I am weak. This is one of the predominant themes of the entire letter of 2 Corinthians, driving home to a church. Get it through your heads. You are weak, and you are in need of God, and that is the place where you find life. Well, of course it is, because that is the place where we begin to see that the gospel itself begins at a moment of recognizing our utter inability to give life to ourselves and our utter need for Jesus to purchase life for us. You must hold me up. You must hold me up if I'm going to live. You must hold me up if I'm going to end up not being put to shame by hoping in your word. You must hold me up if I'm going to be safe. You must hold me up if I'm going to have any chance of following after you. That's exactly what he goes through. You see it there. Look at the text. Hold me up that I may live. Hold me up so that I won't be put to shame. Those are in 116. 117, hold me up that I may be safe. Hold me up that I may have regard for your statutes continually. If he's going to do any of the things that he has hinted at wanting to do, God must hold him up. The same is true for me, and the same is true for you. We are unable, we are weak, we are dependent on God holding us up. 118, he turns direction. He turns from his own prayer to an observation about God's relationship with those who go astray from his statutes. He says to God, you spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. These are statements of God's judgment, which he will get to in verse 20, where he speaks of being afraid of God's judgments. The descriptions that he gives there is that God spurns them. He rejects those who go away from his statutes. The other, you know, the ESV has a little bit more of a, I don't know, high English statement, you discard like dross. Take out the trash. That's basically saying. That's what his judgment looks like. Rejected and thrown away. That's God's response to those who go astray from his statutes. The double-minded, evil-doing are described by those who go astray from God's statutes. He further describes them as the wicked. Now, I want you to look carefully at 118. You see the parallelism between the first line and the second line. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes for their cunning. Now, again, when I hear the word cunning, I'm like, I think of somebody that's over there and like, ooh, what am I going to do? But that is not that's not the mentality. I think that the expression here is someone who has to sit down and create a plan and then work their plan. And in the parallelism of the verse, this makes a lot of sense because God created me and he created you and he created the psalmist and he created the double-minded and the evildoers and the wicked. He created all of these. And then he told all of us, this is the good way. He laid it out for us. This is what it looks like to follow and walk in what it means to be a human. He laid it out plainly. To be a human and to follow God looks like this. This is your purpose. This is what you were created for. This is your telos. How many other ways can I say? This is the way. Now, if God created us, and then he said, this is the way that you are to exist as a human. And then we say, I don't want to exist in that way. That's the going astray from your statutes. We have to come up with a different way. You might remember back when so those of you who are around for the Ecclesiastes study, that as we walked through there, we used three words to describe what humans pursue. We pursue joy, meaning, and contentment. Every person, we pursue it in all kinds of different ways, but every person wants those three things. Everyone wants to experience joy. Everyone wants their life to mean something, to have some value to it in existence. And everyone wants to have a sense of the appropriate type of calmness in contentment. You all want this. And God gave us, if you follow me through the midst of even living in a sinful world, there is a way to pursue these and find these things in him through Christ. But if we say no to that, it doesn't change the desire of your heart. You still want to find joy, contentment, and meaning. And so you have to come up with a new plan. At any point that you reject God's plan, you have to have some plan. And the distance between having a plan and not having a plan is how depressed you are. But once you finally have the plan, you start working the plan. And what the psalmist is saying, that those individuals that go down that road are going to end up experiencing a double whammy. First, their plan is vain. It doesn't work. If you're pursuing joy, contentment, and meaning on another road, it ends in a ditch. It doesn't get where you want to go. The other problem is that you then find yourself rejected by God, experiencing his judgment because you've rejected his way. But in the midst of this, in the cunning of the world around us, the evildoers around us, before we knew Christ, we came up with some pretty good plans, didn't we? I mean, like, I was just listening yesterday to a lecture from a guy at the Harvard Business School talking about happiness, and he basically laid out, like, here's how you can be happy and content and joyful and live a meaningful life from birth until probably about 80 years old. if you paint the canvas of your life and add all the things until you're 39 years old, which I've already missed out because I didn't add all the things and I'm now 40, and I'm like, but you go through and you add everything. You get the cars, you get the job, you get the raises, you get the money, you get the house, you get the perfect family, 2.5 kids, which is a weird situation, and maybe a cat, and you the vacation home, and you put it all together up until about 39, maybe 45 would be okay. And you get to that point, and then you go from this American ideal of canvas painting and creation over to now you begin to chip away and create a life of simplicity from somewhere around 45 until 80, and then you will just be happy, content, and live a meaningful life. And it was a brilliant lecture. You don't walk away from that going like, that man is so wicked. You walk away going, that dude's smart. Where can I get more? And when he's in close proximity, I start to feel influenced. If he gets close enough and I start to think about it enough, and then I could go after that, and well, maybe I could actually, you know, life's been kind of this and that, and then what about this, and oh, maybe if I start to pursue this, maybe I can paint a little bit of this canvas and chip away a little bit of this jade and create the Zen life, the simple life later, and then maybe, and then maybe, and then maybe, and it begins to influence and press me in that direction. The cunning of the wicked is appealing to the human heart when it's in close enough proximity to the human heart. This is the complexity of our existence, that we see the black and white nature of life and death, but every now and then, death begins to put on the clothes of life, and it begins to appeal to our senses that maybe there's a better way. The psalmist, given eyes of faith to see clearly enough, understands that the wicked of the earth will be discarded like dross, thrown out like trash under the judgment of God. Those who do not follow after the Lord through Christ, we know will experience the judgment of God. And I don't know. I don't know if he says, therefore I love your testimonies, because he's like, I see that if I don't love your testimonies, things are going bad. So I'm going to love them. I don't know if he's saying that, or if he's looking and saying, I know, and I think this is more likely, I know that even though I'm suffering and I'm afflicted and I'm locked up and people are trying to kill me and maybe he's in chains and it doesn't look like my hope is going to turn out very well, I know, despite what my eyeballs can see and what my ears can hear and what my skin can feel, I know beyond knowing that God is going to be faithful to his word, and as I walk in the way of the Lord, he is going to rescue me. And so I love those judgments that are coming. Nevertheless, verse 20, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Some translations take this way. I'm not going to get them exactly correct, but I forgot to memorize them. But anyway, my flesh trembles out of reverence for you, and I am in awe of your judgments. Some translations render it that way. But I think that the better rendering, if I am understanding the text correctly, is, my flesh trembles in reverent awe of you, and I am scared of your judgments. And to me, as someone just reading the Bible and trying to understand the text, that's a head scratcher. Why is he scared? Because of what he said in verse 115. That he understands his weakness to come under the influence of the world that will keep him from following God's way. Even we could say that verses 116 and 117 help us understand why he would be scared, because he's looking and he's saying, there's actually nothing in me that I can do to get out of the pathway of your judgments. And I'm scared because I'm under the influence and I'm unable to get out of it. You even notice there in 1:15 that he doesn't say, I'm going to get away from the evildoers. He tells them to leave him alone. So he doesn't even talk about his own ability to get away from them. Everything in this psalm points to his inability and weakness. I'm coming back to the invitation. In this psalm, he sets out for us his own heart, which this is the Spirit of God inspiring him to set out the human heart. You and I easily, and we're not going to have time to look at this, so I'll summarize it in a sentence or two. You and I easily come under the influence of the plans, the cunning of the wicked and the evildoer and the double-minded, because it becomes appealing to us, particularly when life gets hard. And we begin to find that we are too weak not to go down that road. And the psalmist, in his cell, his response, and it's appropriate for him, is to get scared. Because if you and I come under the influence, let's get in the psalmist's cell with him. If him and I and you, we're there, and we're coming under the influence of the cunning, all of a sudden, we begin to follow them. And we know that judgment is coming on them, and if we end up with them, judgment's coming on me. And this is as far as the old covenant law could take the psalmist. He could know that he was weak. He could know that if he wanders away, all that he has in front of him is judgment. And he can know that his only hope is God. But what he couldn't know is what we can know. What the psalmist desires and what we need is found in Christ. For time's sake, just listen to these words that the Holy Spirit gives to us. If then, this is from Colossians chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ. This is a concept of holding up that the psalmist couldn't yet grasp. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. That there is an opening made through Christ that we can see the actual cunning and vain nature of the wicked's planning and see what is fixed in heaven at the right hand of God, our Savior. For you have died. Just before I read this, he says, you are my hiding place and my shield. Your life is, not will be, is hidden with Christ in God. He has held you up in a way beyond what the psalmist could see. He has hidden you in a way that the psalmist could not fully understand. And so that changes our perspective of the coming judgment of God from fear to hope, because when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the nature of the gospel turn. The psalmist could look at the human condition and he could know what he needed and he could know what he feared. But because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus endured what the psalmist feared so that we could attain what the psalmist hoped for. That we would be transformed, dying to the old self, living in Christ, that we need not fear, but have further confidence beyond what the psalmist had, that God would not let us be put to shame in our hope. I don't know right now what the path is that you're looking at. Maybe you are really excited about some new idea that there's just something niggling away in the back of your mind, and you're thinking to yourself, something about my desires in pursuing this path is about satisfaction through the world and hope in the world's ways. That you need to have an honest conversation with some brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe you are in the midst of affliction or suffering, and you're beginning to tally up different ways outside of trusting Christ and waiting on Him to get you out of it, or somewhere completely in between. The call here is first and foremost into an honesty about what that is, and then a turn in hope to Christ, knowing that He is your refuge and salvation, and the day is coming when you will see Him face to face, and you will experience joy and life forever. That is the sure hope purchased by Him, given to you. He has done this through what we celebrate every single week in the taking of communion. In the taking of communion, we have the two elements that are here, the wafer that's on top and the juice that's inside. That wafer on top represents Jesus' physical body that was ripped apart, experiencing a punishment that was due our sins. And when we take that, we are confessing that His body took on the judgment of God for our sin and was broken for our sin so that we need not fear. And then underneath there's juice, and that juice represents the blood of Jesus. That blood is an atoning blood, a forgiving blood that washes us clean, it forgives us of our sins, that brings us into His death such that our life is hidden with Him now. And if you're a believer, I invite you to come openly confessing to God your weaknesses, your propensities to follow after the world, and trusting Christ that His work is sufficient to rescue you. Come as a believer again and confess what Christ has done for you, with an eye to that moment when you will see Him face to face.